Okay, I want to focus basically on two verses, verse 12 of chapter 4 and verse 16 of the same chapter. And I will go into the first part of verse 1 of chapter 5. You may remember last week we were focusing really on the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his voice that really was a voice that brought great joy and excitement to his bride, the church. She said, "The voice of my beloved." And she recognized that when she heard his voice, that he himself was very near. And he spoke to her and he said, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And he was really saying it's time for a new beginning, for fresh blessing, fresh joy, and fresh peace. And fresh power in your life. What a transformation takes place when Christ comes near and we feel his presence and our hearts are bubbling with joy and thanksgiving to God. Now we're going to look at it in a sense from the other point of view. Here is Christ speaking, and he's speaking about his bride. And he says in the verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." And then we hear, I believe, the bride herself speaking in verse 16, and she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And she utters this invitation, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." And the response from Christ is, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." So the first thing you have is the church under the description of a garden enclosed. According to Dr. John Kitto in his book Daily Bible Illustrations, there is a garden, or at least there was in his time, a garden about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And it was called Hortus Conclusus. You're probably saying, what is that? Well, think of horticulture. And horticulture comes from the Latin word hortus, which means garden. And conclusus means closed in, really. So it really is hortus conclusus, a garden enclosed. According to Kitto, in the time of Solomon, this garden, constructed by Solomon, was about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And it is said that every day Solomon would ride out in his chariot and he would go to his garden enclosed. I realise that we can't be absolutely certain about that fact, but that is a statement that has come down and is quoted by Dr. Kitto in his Daily Bible Illustrations. When Christ speaks here about his church, he says she is his sister, his spouse. Now, the word sister shows you what we might call a blood relationship, kith and kin, as we say. So we are closely related to Christ when we are his people. You may remember that on one occasion Mary and the half-brothers of our Saviour came to a place where he was very busy and he was speaking to the people, and someone spoke to him, perhaps came up and had a little word in his ear, said, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, they're seeking for you." And Christ reached out his hands towards his audience and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren and sisters? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." What was Christ saying? He wasn't saying, "Well, I don't recognise my mother. I'm not close to her." He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying, "I'm not close to my brothers or sisters." But what he was saying, and this is the encouragement for you and me, he was saying that my people who have obeyed my voice, they are as close to me as my mother and brother and sister. Now, add to what we've just said the fact that Never was there a son to compare with Jesus Christ. Never was there a brother to compare with Jesus Christ. He had a perfectly loving relationship with his mother and with his brothers and sisters. There has never been a son or a brother to compare with our Saviour. And he reaches out to us and he says, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So what Christ says here to us, my garden enclosed is my sister. He's saying to you and me that we are precious to him. We mean something to him. And you know, you think of it as well, of the brother. Some people call Christ the elder brother. That's a very nice term, our elder brother. You think of a little boy going to school and he's going to be bullied until big brother comes on the scene. And then you find the bully becomes a coward because the big brother is there. We often feel ourselves intimidated by the devil, by the world, by our own insecurities. We have a big brother. We have a friend who comes close to us. And then the whole church is put together here as my sister. We belong to Christ. We are precious to him. He will look after us. He will guide us. He will guard us. He will defend us. He loves us with the purest love imaginable. But, you know, human language is almost too small to encompass all the thoughts that are in the mind of God towards his people. Because the next expression that is used is my spouse. A garden enclosed is my sister, close to me. That close relationship when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, but also my spouse, my bride. So we're in a relationship with Christ. He is the husband of the church, and the church is his bride. There never was a more loving husband. And he loves his bride with a perfect love. And husbands are told in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and then it adds, and gave himself for it. That is a tremendous statement. His love was a self-sacrificing love. Out of the pure love of his heart, he came down into this world. He didn't have to, but out of the pure love of his heart, he came and he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us, he intercedes for us, and he's waiting for us. One day the bride will be ready, prepared, the church prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And if you've been to any wedding and seen a great love, an overwhelming love between bride and groom, then you've only had a little glimpse of the enormous love that there is in the heart of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. He says, my sister, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my spouse, the love of my heart, in those terms. Now, I'm not saying, of course, it's a greater love than he has for his father, because that would be impossible, but it's the greatest love that we could possibly imagine. And then he speaks of the church as a garden that is enclosed. This is a garden that is cut off from the world. You know, when you have a nice garden, you like to have it closed in some measure. You don't want the wild beasts coming and tramping through it and destroying the fruits and the flowers of the garden. You want it separate. And Solomon had his garden separate for himself. And he uses this as an illustration of the bride that Christ has. A garden closed off, that puts us upon our mettle. Because if you think of it this way, we have a duty to be separated from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking in the Lord's name, says, come out of her, be separate from the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. That is very clear. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he says in Ephesians chapter 5. So we are cut off from the world. Not just cut off because we're in a church that isn't ecumenical in the worldly sense, but we're meant to be cut off in the way we live our lives. We're meant to be pure. We're meant to be holy. We're meant to be upright and decent and thorough in our devotion to Christ. Just cut off from the world. It's a tragedy when those who profess the name of Christ speak like the world, dress like the world, live like the world. There is that demarcation line. And Christ, in a sense, puts a ring around us, and he surrounds us, and he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Then he speaks about something else in connection with us. He says, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And in olden times, the spring would be closed over with maybe a slab of stone and maybe something built over. It was disguised because that spring was for the use of the king, and the fountain was sealed with the king's seal, and it was saying exclusive to Solomon, exclusive to the king. This is not for everybody. This is for the king. And there's this, like, a secret spring, and this fountain of life is for the Saviour. It is his. He has put his seal upon it. And how does that apply to us? Well, we have a secret source of life. You see, it says a spring shut up, or a secret spring, really. Nobody's to know about that spring in that garden except Solomon. That's for his use. And there is a secret spring of life in our lives. And that secret spring of life is the Spirit of God dwelling within us. The world thinks it can destroy the Christian church, but that is utterly impossible. You can see an illustration of it in the Old Testament, in the attempt that there was made many times to wipe out the line that would lead to Christ. You find different occasions when efforts were made. You think of the time of Esther, when Haman wanted to wipe out the Jewish nation. Behind that attempt was the devil. The devil wanted to wipe out the line, then Christ could not come, and we could not have a Saviour. That attempt failed utterly. Then you may remember Athaliah, the queen mother, and in terrible vengeance, she sought to wipe out the line of David. She didn't succeed because a little boy, a few months old, Joash, was preserved inside the temple. He was kept there and reared there until he was 6 to 7 years old, and then he was presented as the king. Great attempts were made to wipe out the line to Christ, and it seemed at times as if the attempts were going to succeed, but they didn't. And the same is true of the spring of life that is within our soul. There is life in your soul when you belong to Jesus Christ. It's a secret life. The devil thinks he can destroy the Christian. He thinks he can destroy the Christian church. The world believes that the church has no future. Voltaire, the French infidel, said that 100 years after his life, that Christianity would be a museum piece. That means you go along to a museum to find out about these strange people that lived many years ago that called themselves Christians. There would be no Christians left on the earth. Well, after Voltaire died, his house that he had lived in became a depot for a Bible society. That's how successful the devil was in making Christianity a museum piece. And if I may use another illustration, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you read of Christian in the house of the interpreter. And Christian is shown a fire burning against a wall. And he sees someone throwing water on the fire all the time to put the fire out. But the more water that's thrown on the fire, the more brightly the fire burns. And you say, what's going on here? And then the interpreter brought Christian round to the other side of the wall, and there he was shown that while someone was throwing water on the front side, someone else was feeding at the back of the wall with oil to keep the fire burning. And here it is for us, a spring that has life in it, and there's a secret source of life in your soul and mind when we're saved. We're set apart by the Lord, we're sealed by him. There's refreshing coming from our lives. We are the Lord's, and we are his exclusively. And we ought to be saying, as the people said to David, they said, thine we are, thou son of Jesse. We should be saying to Christ, thine we are, thou son of God. You've put life in our soul. You're preserving that life in our soul. You've separated us from the world. And then you may notice as well the beauty of the garden, because there's many kinds of fruits, and I must admit I'm not in any way good at describing anything to do with trees or things like that. I don't even know one tree from the other. I have a blind spot in regarding to trees and flowers. I have to ask, what's that flower there? I know what the daffodil looks like, I know what a tulip looks like, and I know what a rose looks like, but take me beyond those few things and I haven't a clue what the flowers are. I haven't a clue what the trees are, and the birds that fly in the air, I hardly know one from the other. I was going to use the word illiterate in regard to those things, but that's what I am virtually. But look at this. You see beautiful fruits here. Vine plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. And I like the way that James Wells, the preacher in London who was contemporary with Spurgeon, speaks of this. He said, you go into this beautiful garden, and what do you gain from it? Well, you gain something that greets your nostrils. It's very, very pleasant. Very, very pleasant. You say, oh, how fragrant that garden is. How delightful the smells of the garden. And then you look as well as smell the fragrance. The first thing that will greet you will be the fragrance. But there will be a tremendous array of colour. Tremendous array. All kinds of fruit here. And a good gardener knows how to lay out his or her garden. Solomon was one of the wisest of horticulturists. He was a genius in many fields because God gave him great wisdom. You can imagine the splendour of Hortus Conclusus, the garden enclosed. You see all the beautiful sights, all the array of colours, and all perfectly, symmetrically, wonderfully arranged. And you say, isn't that magnificent? I've seen nothing like it. And You could go from Ireland and say, we've nothing like that in Ireland. And you could go from Singapore and say, we've nothing like that in Singapore. Because it stands out. It is filled with beautiful trees, beautiful plants, beautiful flowers, all magnificently arrayed by a man who was given supreme wisdom by God. So you've what you smell in the garden, you've what you see in the garden, and then you have the pleasant fruits. You can reach out and you can take the delightful fruit and you can taste. And you say, that is sweet to my taste. That is so delicious, that fruit. But then maybe you're feeling a little bit weary and you see the shade that is provided by the leaves of the trees. And you say, this is tremendous. We have shade, we have delightful fruits, we have beautiful arrangements of flowers and trees and plants, and we have the delightful fragrance greeting our nostrils in the garden. Here's the challenge. That's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. That's as we ought to be. We should be sending forth a beautiful fragrance. And there are people, godly people, there is a fragrance about their life, a real fragrance. One man that stands out in my mind is the Apostle Paul. And yet you wouldn't think it from reading about him and maybe reading his epistles. You might say, there's a man, he's very rigid in his doctrine, he's very straight. You might think he was a very cold person. And that's because you don't understand him. You remember when Paul told those people that they would not see his face again. He told the people he wouldn't be back in Ephesus. And they came to him. And they fell upon his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the saying that they would not see his face again. You see, Paul was not a cold theologian. Paul was a man with the warmest possible heart. Yes, he understood logic. Yes, he was a man mighty in the scriptures. But the Apostle Paul was a man with the warmest of hearts. And the people rallied to him. The people of God loved him. He loved them. He cared for them. His life was fragrant in the service of God. And we could think of many more people whose lives were fragrant. My favourite missionary is Hudson Taylor. I've mentioned him last time. Hudson Taylor was a great man of God. And Hudson Taylor travelled from the seaports in China, where missionaries normally resided, into the interior. And his great burden was to reach the interior of China with the gospel. And that's why he founded the China Inland Mission. That was a mission that depended entirely on God for its support. They didn't make any appeals for money. They depended entirely on God. And someone said to Hudson Taylor, you'll starve when you go into the heart of China. You'll starve and your children will starve. And Hudson Taylor said, I know when my children need their food. I know when they need their lunch. I know when they need their dinner. And if I know, my Heavenly Father knows. And Hudson Taylor never was left hungry. Many times supplies arrived at a seasonable hour, as they did for George Mueller, the great man who started the orphan houses in Bristol. Food, supplies, money that was needed, it always arrived on time. And if you want to read a beautiful love story, and I'm not talking about a romance here, read of Hudson Taylor and Maria, his first wife, and read about their beautiful little girl, Grace. That was a little girl. She had a fragrance about her life. At 8 years old, Christian girl, she lost her life. After just 12 years of marriage, Hudson Taylor lost his beloved Maria. Yet as you read his life story, you feel your heart being thrilled and warmed and blessed. And may I recommend to you, if you read a biography of a true child of God, a missionary such as Hudson Taylor, his wife Maria, or some of the others, don't read a 20-page biography. Read a 500 or 600-page biography. And the reason I say that to you is because if you read a long biography, then you live with that person in a way. You breathe the air that they breathe, and you get to know that person in a way you can never get to know the person through a synopsis of their life. You need to live and breathe the atmosphere that they breathe. You need to put yourself into that setting. And there you see a fragrant testimony. And you and I, who are saved, we ought to be fragrant for God. People should find that we are godly people, that there's an attraction about godliness, that there's something endearing about godliness. And people ought to be saying, well, look, I'm not a Christian myself, but I would love to be. I'd love to be a Christian. I'd love to have the faith that you have. I would love to live the life that you live. And I would love to have the assurance that you possess that one day you're going to be in heaven. We ought to be fragrant. We also ought to provide shelter. And how can we provide shelter? Maybe someone has a problem, a difficulty, and they're upset. If you and I are living for God, we are the ones that those who have problems will turn to, and they will seek counsel from us, and they will ask us for our prayers. C.H. Spurgeon always conducted times where the people could come to him with their problems, and they came in their droves. And one time Spurgeon said to a man who was helping him, after listening to all the sad stories from these people, I hope that the next person that comes to me will be cheerful. For he said, I'm beginning, after listening to these sad tales, to feel my headache and my heartache. You know why people went to Spurgeon? Because they knew he was a friend. Because they knew he would provide them with wise counsel. And because they knew that he would pray for them and care for them. In a sense, he would provide shade for them. Shade for them. When they were oppressed, as you might be oppressed by the heat of the sun, and you need shade, people could go to Spurgeon and they would find shade. They would find shelter. They would find that comforting place where they would receive his wise counsel. So it is good to be fragrant. It is good to provide a shelter. And it is good also to be useful. Fruit is good for you. We constantly get told things like that. Better for you than all the sweet things that we may eat. It's a great affliction to have a sweet tooth, I can tell you. But at times I enjoy it very much. But it's not healthy to have a sweet tooth. But fruit is good for you. And you have a land that delights in its fruits. Fruit is very good for you. And you and I ought to be useful people. Useful to those around us. The Apostle Peter speaks about living a godly life. And he talks about what will happen in a day of visitation. That in a day of visitation, when people are in trouble, they will go to the Christian. They will glorify God, as he puts it, in the day of visitation. They might oppose us now, they might persecute us now, but there's nobody that the unsaved will trust more in a day when they're troubled than a true, upright, spirit-filled Christian. We are the most useful to men and women, and Christians are the most useful people in society. If there had been 10 righteous in Sodom, Sodom would have been spared. That's how valuable we are. Christ said to his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And he said, "Ye are the light of the world." What can you do without light? Nothing. You're in darkness. Darkness. Have you ever been in total darkness? Ever? Yes, you have. Spiritually, you have. You've been in total darkness spiritually. Over in England, some of the caves, you can go down in and they close off all light. And they tell you that's complete darkness. I'm sure it's not, but I couldn't prove that, I've got to say. But total darkness. The world around us is in darkness. With false religion, with no religion. With materialism. With worldliness, with many lusts, many false things. And Christ says, "Ye are the light of the world." You're the light. You're to bring light into this world. Ye are the salt of the earth. The world will be putrefied if we do not act as salt. And that means that we're not to become worthless salt. If it loses its savour, salt's good for nothing. Christ said it's to be trampled underfoot of men. And I remember reading of a place where salt had somehow gone off. And don't ask me how that happened. And what they did was they put it down in the road to make a compact undercoat, in a sense, for the road. And then they put the stones or whatever else on top of it. The salt was useless for providing preservative when it had lost its savour. Ye are the salt of the earth. How is this world to be preserved from wickedness, from gross wickedness? Through godly people, through praying people. How are men and women to see the way of life and the way of peace and the way of forgiveness? Ye are the light of the world. So if you go into that garden, there's something there that is useful. The fruit of the tree, it is so useful, it is so delicious. And then, of course, the Christian, you think of the variety there should be in the Christian church. That's something that is of great joy to us. We're not all the same. We're not all the same. We're different. We're different in our personalities, we're different in our makeup, and it's a great variety when God's people are all walking with God. It's a great variety of godly people that makes up beauty in the Christian church. What beauty there is in the church of Jesus Christ when all of God's people are living for God, filled with the Holy Ghost, walking in the centre of God's will. We want to see that beauty in the church. That beauty was seen in the early church. That beauty was seen in different times of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the church. So when you look at this here, at this garden, you see that it is a garden that ought to be fruitful, it ought to be beautiful, it ought to be fragrant, and it ought to provide shade for the weary traveller through life, the weary Christian, and even the weary unsaved person. This is the description Christ gives. Then in verse 15, he moves into a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And Spurgeon suggests that this is the outward life of the Christian, and how the Christian brings outward benefit to the unsaved. But I don't want to go further down that road. I want to come now to verse 16. And here is the prayer of the church. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. You have this beautiful garden. This is the church. This is the church at her best. The beloved of Christ. He says, you're my sister, you're my spouse. You're a beautiful garden in my eyes, with all this fragrance and all this beauty and all this shade, everything that's delightful. And the church in response says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. What's special about the north wind? Well, it's cold. And when the wind blows from the north, according to Job, there'd be snow. And it is cold. And that would suggest a time of difficulty for the church. The chill wind of persecution. The chill wind of opposition for the church. Why would you want it? Why would you want the chill wind? Because very often, when the chill winds blow, the chill winds do good to the church. But you just don't want the chill winds, because the bride says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. When the south wind blows, you've got the warmth, you've got the heat. You need both. You need the chill wind, you need the warm south wind to bring the best out in the Church of Jesus Christ. If I may use what I think would be an example from the life of John Wesley. John Wesley's father, Samuel Wesley, was rector of Epworth Parish Church in Gloucestershire. And Samuel Wesley, well, he was a strange character, I've got to say. He wasn't of the same ilk, evangelically or spiritually, as his son. He was a very straight up and down man, but he was a very determined man. Very determined man. There was no turning of him, and there was no turning of his wife either, so it's not surprising that John Wesley was a very dogmatic man, and believed he was right. Most of the time he was, but we don't agree with his Arminianism. Well, John Wesley went to Epworth after his father's death, and the new rector refused him permission to preach in the church. Even though his father had been the minister of that church for years, the new rector wouldn't allow him into the pulpit, wouldn't allow him the use of the church to preach the gospel to men and women. But John Wesley was never easily turned. I may say, and I know I'm digressing a little bit, but John Wesley was one of the bravest men ever to preach the word of God. One of the bravest. They did all sorts of things to John Wesley. Sometimes when he came to a house that he was staying in after preaching, the mob would surround the house, and they'd be hurling stones, and they'd be threatening all kinds of mayhem and destruction. And John Wesley would walk out of the house, and he would walk up to the leader of the gang, and in a few minutes the leader of the gang would be as meek as a lamb. He was fearless, really fearless. He was dogmatic, he was narrow in his view, but he was fearless, and he was a great preacher of the word of God. When he went to Epworth, after being refused by the rector permission to preach from the pulpit of the parish church, he went to his father's tomb, and he realised, that's my piece of ground. I can stand there and I can preach the gospel there. And that's what he did. And thousands of people gathered, and the power of God was felt. So I see the two things coming together here. The north wind of opposition, the chilled cold wind of persecution, and then the south wind, the warmth of the power of the Holy Ghost. God moving, God coming down, the word of God going out, and many, many souls being brought into the kingdom of God. And that's what we need. We need the wind. And what is wind? Well, in the Hebrew, The word for wind is the word ruach, and it's the same word that is translated spirit. You go over to the New Testament and you find the word for wind is pneuma, and the word for spirit is pneuma. So that when you read in John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's a play in words there. The word wind at the start of the verse and the word spirit at the end of the verse, those two words are exactly the same. It's pneuma each time. So that you could say, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Or the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the wind. So, on the day of Pentecost, how did the Spirit of God come? The sound of a rushing, mighty wind. The Spirit of God coming down upon the church, a church that has spent 10 days in prayer. There's a fragrance in that church. There's something very special about that church. Now, I know they're just ordinary human beings, the people in the church. Peter has already failed miserably. The other disciples have forsaken Christ and fled at the time of his arrest. But they're restored. And they're in the scriptures. And they're in the presence of God and in the power of God. And so what do they say? They say, Lord, come down. They want the fragrance, just like the church here. They're praying for the Holy Ghost, and this is, in a sense, a prayer for the Spirit of God to come upon the church. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, come Spirit of God, blow upon my garden, not to blow down the flowers, not to destroy the trees, but to bring out the fragrance, to carry the fragrance out into the community and out into the district round about. And people then will say, there's something delightful here. There's something very fragrant and beautiful here. Let's find out what it is. And that's what happens in a time of revival. God moves. God blesses. People realize that there's something special taking place. A very sacred sense of God's presence, and men and women desire Christ. They desire salvation. They desire peace with God. So the church needs to be at its best, and then it needs to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And then the bride hasn't finished, because she wants the Lord's approval. She wants the Lord's presence. She longs for fellowship with the Lord. So she says, let my beloved come into his garden. You've made this beautiful garden with all the delightful sounds, sights, and all the beautiful fragrances and the shade and everything else about it. Its fruitfulness, its usefulness. We want you, Lord. We want you in the garden. It'll be no good if you're not there, Lord. Let my beloved come into his garden and let him enjoy. Let him eat his pleasant fruits. You've provided them for us. Come and fellowship with us. Come and feast with us. We desire your presence. We long for your presence. That surely has to be the desire of the Church of Christ. When we meet together, whose presence do we desire? Who do we want to be there? Who's to be the chief guest in the house of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. Some homes have that statement up. Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal. The silent listener to every conversation. It's a pity we aren't more aware of the statement. Rather than just maybe having it in the house, it's a pity that we don't always long that Christ would be there at all times in our homes. And here is the church She's looking for the Spirit of God to breathe upon her, to cause the fragrance of the name of Christ to be noised abroad and to be felt abroad. And now she says, let my beloved come into his garden. I want the Lord Jesus in the garden. That's her desire. The desire for the Spirit of God, the desire for the Son of God, that Christ might enjoy the fruit of all his work, the fruit of his passion, the fruit of his triumph over the devil. Come and feast with us. We're celebrating your triumph. We're celebrating your love. We're celebrating the fact that you cared so much for us, that you shed your blood for us on Calvary's cross. Now, please, Lord, please, we want you to be with us. We want to share this together. It's a very sacred time that we want with thee. And that leads me to the last thing. And look what it says. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. A plea like that will never go unheard. The church says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Christ says, I am come. Here I am. I have arrived. You wanted me? Well, here I am. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And he says, I've prepared my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. He has feasted, and then he entertains. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. How lovely that is. And Christ comes, and Christ is delighted with his garden. He's delighted with the fruit of his garden, and he entertains right royally. He says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. The Lord Jesus entertains his people lavishly. There's nothing to compare with the sweetness of fellowship with Christ. I'm sure I've quoted different times the verse of a hymn that I often quote. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. See, there's that communion with Christ. It's heartwarming communion. When you and I are right with God, when the church is right with God, the Lord himself comes down. And if I may think again of John Wesley and the experience he had in 1738, it was, I think, in the month of February or March. There was a doubt as to whether John Wesley was really saved at that time. He was 35 years of age, or almost. And he speaks of a night in Aldersgate Street in London when, through the reading of Luther's preface to either Romans or Galatians, I can't just recall which book it was, but it was Luther's preface to one of those two books, and John Wesley said he felt his heart strangely warmed, the warmth of the presence of the Lord. Your heart feasts, your love bubbles over, you're overwhelmed. D.L. Moody had such an experience also of the love of God, of the glory of God, that he felt it was almost too much for mortal man to bear. Almost too much. When the Lord comes down, it's a very, very special experience. Very special. I could quote many other people, many others, but I want to stop at 5 o'clock, and that clock's a minute or two fast. So I'll stop on time, and we shall leave it there, but I trust that our hearts will be warm as we meditate on the things of God, and as the Spirit of God comes down, Christ draws near to each one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for thy precious word. Thank you for this precious book. Thank you for the love that Christ has for his people. And we thank you for the fellowship that thy people have with their Saviour. Help us, O Lord, to feast on that fellowship. Help us to love thee with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And help us to love our neighbour as ourselves. Breathe upon us, Lord, from heaven, and dismiss us in thy fear with thy love and thy blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.